Our text today is read from the 9th chapter of the letter of St. Paul the Apostle to the church at Rome, beginning with verse 1. I say the truth in Christ, I lie not. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises, whose are the fathers, and of whom concerning the flesh Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. In his explanation of the foundations of the gospel, St. Paul begins the 9th chapter by expressing a truth that lies heavily upon his heart. It has to do with his great love and sorrow for the nation of Israel. When Jesus Christ was in the world, he looked out upon the unbelieving, godless masses and wept over them because he had compassion on them. He saw them as sheep, having no shepherd. In the enterprise of world evangelism, one of the most important considerations is the love and compassion of the evangelist for the objects of his endeavors. Religious men from the earliest times have proven that it is possible to involve oneself in great religious endeavors with the wrong motives. Nothing short of the motives of Jesus Christ himself will do if we expect God to bless and honor us in the work. Evangelism can be self-serving and self-identifying. It can be done for one's own achievement and glory. It can be to build up one's own organization or to attract attention to one's particular sect or religious society. None of these is a true biblical spiritual motive for taking the gospel of Jesus Christ to those who need to hear it. Two things are needed: love and compassion. How many of us could say honestly, with the Holy Ghost as our witness, that we would be willing to be accursed from Christ if it would mean the salvation of someone else? Well, of course, there are always camp followers and glory seekers who pick up such phrases and cast them around for personal aggrandizement and attention. But this is not what the apostle is doing. This is part of the Holy Scriptures. This is a holy man speaking under the inspiration of the Holy Ghost and saying for the record, I could wish myself to be accursed from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh. Now, there can be no doubt about whom he is speaking. They are the natural-born, flesh-and-blood Israelites. My kinsmen, according to the flesh. He goes on to further identify them by making reference to the Old Testament and the many privileges and glories of the past that existed in that era. To whom pertaineth the adoption, he said, meaning the national adoption, or the fact that God took that nation as his own, under that dispensation. He cites further, and the glory, and the covenants, and the giving of the law, referring to the Old Testament, with all of its liturgy, splendor, privileges, and many promises that were made by God to the nation of Israel. Whose are the fathers, and of whom concerning the flesh Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. The ancient fathers of the faith came from the nation of Israel: David, Elijah, Moses, and men like these. From the nation of Israel, Christ was born according to the flesh. Of course, we know from the biblical doctrines that this was not the beginning of Christ. It was only the beginning of the incarnation, and so St. Paul inserts the phrase as concerning the flesh, meaning it pleased God to raise Christ up through the lineage of David and the nation of Israel, the natural seed of Abraham. Well, this was a great honor and a great privilege for the nation. No nation on earth, on the natural level, was ever so blessed. These are the things that are in the heart of the apostle as he speaks of his people. But now he adds in verse 6 a very significant statement. Not as though the word of God hath taken none effect, for they are not all Israel, which are of Israel. In chapter 8, we read a discussion about the will of God and how everyone who commits his way to God can live with the confidence and the comfort that the will of God will be worked out. God, who knows no frustration or defeat, will bring to pass all of those things which he has set out to accomplish. One of the frustrating questions of history arising in the mind of both religious and secular thinkers, sometimes honestly and sometimes not, has been this one. If God is almighty, all-powerful, and all-wise, and if everything that he sets out to do comes to pass and works out as planned, and if his will is always done in this earth, then what happened to the nation of Israel? Is it not true that it was God's plan and intention and purpose for all of that nation to come to him in their hearts, to unite themselves with him fully, to obey him in spirit and in truth, and to become an exemplary nation for all of the earth's other nations to follow? Isn't that true? The Apostle Paul says that it is not true. Not true. And that is just the point. That was never the will of God. St. Paul says that the tragic loss of Israel's many privileges, which was due to their unbelief and hardness of heart, must never be considered to be a breach or a breakdown in the plan of God. It is necessary for the apostle to speak articulately about this. And it is also necessary for us to do the same. We want to examine this subject carefully to determine what the thrust of the apostle's words are. Not as though the word of God hath taken none effect. The unbelief of Israel did not constitute a breach in what God had projected and predicted and planned and promised. Not at all. He begins his explanation this way. For they are not all Israel, which are of Israel. The word Israel means the Prince of God, or he will rule as God. On the physical and human level, and in the limited sense of the Old Testament, the nation of Israel fulfilled that role. It ruled in God's behalf and ruled for him, and through the nation God did many things. Yet before that, and along with that, there was a prophecy about a change in procedure. Symbolism was carefully built into the Old Testament tabernacle, the feast days, the laws, the ceremonies, and the ordinances that bore witness to the existence of a true Israel, of which the natural Israel was only a type. The prophet Hosea wrote that when Israel was a child, God loved him and called his son out of Egypt. Many people have thought that this was a reference to the deliverance of the nation through the Red Sea at the Exodus from Egypt. But in the book of Matthew, St. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 2, it's recorded that when Herod sought the life of the Christ child, the angel of the Lord instructed Joseph and Mary to take him into Egypt away from the wrath of Herod. He was there until the death of Herod, at which time the angel told Joseph to return to the land of Palestine, but by another route. Matthew records, this is in Matthew 2 and verse 15, St. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 2, verse 15. St. Matthew records that this was to fulfill what the prophet had said, "Out of Egypt have I called my son." The prophecy was about Christ, not about the Exodus. The point is that Christ was the true Israel, the true Prince of God, the one who would reign as God. Comprehended in this promise was the fact that this true Israel would have a people who would be known as the people of Israel. Many have thought that this made reference only to the national people, these that St. Paul identifies as being his brethren and kinsmen according to the flesh. But the apostle, the former religious zealot, the man who was schooled in the ways of the Israelite religion, and the one whom the Holy Spirit inspired and ordained to write these scriptures, says that it is not so. They are not all Israel, which are of Israel, neither are they all the true children of Abraham, just because they are the physical seed of Abraham. For they are not all Israel, which are of Israel, neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all the children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. That is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed. The language of these verses are confirming the covenant of promise in Christ and those who would come to God through him. It was also a distinct excluding of all others. Specifically, it excluded those who were the natural seed only. This shows clearly, then, why the unbelief of the non-elect of Israel after the flesh could not be considered a breach or a frustration of God's plan and program. The apostle now goes thoroughly into this matter, the nation of Israel and the redemptive plan of God, to further document that this was all according to God's eternal plan, and that there was never a time when all of the natural seed were involved. In so doing, he hoped to avoid the confusions that existed and unfortunately still exist to those who have not listened closely to what St. Paul went to a lot of trouble to explain. If you want to understand this matter, listen closely to what I will have to say in chapters 9, 10, and 11. If you are still confused about it then, it will be your own fault. The first thing that God did when he called Abram out of Ur of the Chaldees was to make the covenant of promise with him. We read about this in Genesis 12, 3 and 7. Genesis 12, 3 says, "And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee, and in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed." And Genesis 12, 7 says, "And the Lord appeared unto Abram, and said unto thy seed will I give this land. And there builded he an altar unto the Lord who appeared unto him." Many is the dispensational Bible teacher who has expounded on Genesis 12:3 and declared unequivocally that this is a promise to the nation of Israel. The simplest way I know how to identify the problem with that interpretation is that it is simply not the case. Now, if you're able to sit calmly and listen attentively for a few minutes, I will prove to you beyond doubt, that is to any open mind, that this is indeed the case. The Bible is very clear that it cannot possibly be a promise to the nation of Israel. To understand what is being promised here, it is necessary for us to shed New Testament light upon these characters and their various roles and meaning. Well, there's no point in proceeding into the 9th, 10th, and 11th chapters of Romans until we firmly establish what St. Paul means when he says the Word of God was not breached by the failure of national Israel, because not all of Israel is Israel. If we don't understand that, we might as well not go on. St. Paul is dealing with the subject of Christian Zionism and the problems created by it to the church in Galatia. The third chapter of Galatians cites Old Testament scriptures foretelling that God would justify the heathen through faith. This passage says that God preached this gospel to Abraham when he told him, "In thee shall all nations be blessed." According to St. Paul, the writer of the Epistle to the Galatians, this gospel was preached to Abraham, and it was the gospel of Jesus Christ, the good news concerning the justification of the world through faith, the same faith by which Abraham was justified. Well, now that's what it says. So then they which be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham, Galatians 3:9. We thus see that God's covenant of promise to Abraham in Genesis 12:3 and 7 was a promise concerning the gospel of Jesus Christ and the blessing of all nations through faith in him. In verses 3 to 16 of Galatians 3, we further read, now follow this closely. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Brethren, I speak after the manner of men. Though it be but a man's covenant, yet if it be confirmed, no man disannulleth or addeth thereto. That is, if two men make a deal, and they have it notarized or otherwise confirmed, then no one can go back later and begin to change it. Once it's confirmed, that is the way it has to remain. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not, and to seeds, as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. The New Testament explanation is that God confirmed this covenant when it was made in the 12th chapter of Genesis to Abraham. The covenant of promise through which the entire world would be justified through faith was confirmed to Abraham and to his seed. Not many different children, not Abraham's seeds, plural, but one particular child. And who was that child? Was it Isaac? No, it was not Isaac. Isaac was only a symbolic forerunner of that child. The answer is in verse 16 of Galatians 3, and to thy seed, which is Christ. Now listen carefully. We're going to quote again from verses 17 to 18. And this I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before of God in Christ, the law, or in other words, the law covenant, or the old covenant, which was 430 years after, cannot disannul that it should make the promise, that is, the covenant of promise, of none effect. For if the inheritance be of the law, or the covenant of the law, or the old covenant, it's no more a promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. There were two covenants made with Abraham. One, recorded in Genesis 15, was made to him while he was still Abram, and that was for a nation. It was for the law, or the law covenant. It was for the physical seed. It was for the geographical land. That covenant of the law was not confirmed at that time, but 430 years later in the wilderness of Sinai, it was confirmed by the giving of the law, the writing of the Ten Commandments, and the tables of stone, by the finger of God. That was the confirmation of the covenant of the law. 430 years after this covenant of promise confirmed in Christ, this covenant was confirmed at the time, that is, this covenant of promise, it was made. The other was confirmed later. This was the covenant of promise. This was made to Abram, but when it was further commented on and identified in Genesis 17, his name was changed to Abraham. Abram means the father of a nation, but Abraham means the father of many nations. It was not for a nation, this covenant of promise, but for a great spiritual seed comprised of all nations of earth. This covenant was confirmed at that time to Abraham and to his seed, and this seed, we are told, was Jesus Christ. Nothing that happened in the national covenant, the covenant for the nation made to Abraham, was fulfilled 430 years later. Nothing that happened in that national covenant could have any effect or bearing upon this other covenant, which was already notarized, confirmed, sealed, and established. Whatever happened in the covenant of law made to Abraham for the, Abram for the nation was outside of and apart from the covenant of promise that was made and confirmed by God to Abraham in Christ in Genesis 12, 3 and 7. This covenant of promise was going to make him the father of all nations of earth and justify the entire world through Messiah, who turned out to be Christ. Well, this means, of course, all of those from the nations of earth who would come through faith in Christ to God and be justified. This covenant was made before of God in Christ. But was Genesis 12, 3 and 7 430 years before Sinai? Wasn't Israel 400 years in bondage in Egypt alone in Joseph's day? Well, let me deal with these questions one at a time. Was Genesis 12, 3 and 7 430 years before Sinai? Can we show that to be the case by the Scriptures? Yes, it was, and yes, we can. But we will have to wait till next time to see just how that works out.